I suppose this may seem like an odd way to begin a message on Revelation chapter 9. But do you remember Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well? That's recorded for us in the Gospel of John chapter 4. What did Jesus say about the water? You know, the circumstance, obviously, is that he is there and really physically thirsty. That gets the account going for us. That is the circumstance of it. He is bodily, physically thirsty, sitting at a well with no container or rope with which to draw anything. And a woman approaches. It would be her regular habit to come out to the well and draw water. And he asks her if she would give him a drink from her container that she is using. But the conversation quickly turns toward the most essential and important things, eternal things. And I think with compassion for her, she had her own sins to deal with, and with compassion for her city, a city that had been plagued for centuries with distorted religious belief, our Lord turned the conversation to eternal things and said, John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, whoever drinks this water, I'm jumping to verse 13, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become within him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I think that's a pretty inviting description. You know, it's got to be shocking to her. She doesn't even know that he's a prophet when they first sit down. She realizes that pretty shortly. But suddenly he's sitting there saying, if you knew who was speaking to you, I have that, I have to give to you that which could be likened to a water that would refresh you eternally. Think also of some of the other words of the gospel which describe this message that Christ brought, the gift of God. He said, if you knew the gift of God. Some of the other words of the Gospels that describe, I'll borrow a few more from the Gospel of John. From chapter 1, John said of Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. You know, life and light. From chapter 6, Jesus himself said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go thirsty. And again, he said, he who comes to me will never go hungry. And then he repeated what he'd said, he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In chapter 14 in the Gospel of John, again, Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm just borrowing words and phrases, and I could do that. I could stack them up. But all of those words stand in contrast to another way. And love darkness rather than light. We're evil. And the way John speaks of it there in chapter 3, he describes it as a pervasive condition of the human race. Here's the rest of that verse. This is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So we've got this contrast in Scripture, light and truth and fresh water and nourishment and freedom. I mean, why would anyone love darkness when the truth and the life is that refreshing? And yet again, John had said that it's the pervasive condition of mankind. Well, I believe the Scripture's not been silent on that either. Why, you know, when it comes to love for darkness, I think the Scripture portrays the issue in terms of desire. It portrays the issue in terms of desire for that which would appear to satisfy. Anyone who's sat through Bible studies of mine has heard me say it over and over again. Think of Solomon's hard-learned lesson and his instructions, for instance, concerning alcohol. Solomon gave lots of instructions, proverb after proverb after proverb. But how does he describe the problem? His own, I'm thinking he learned this one from hard experience. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to bowls of, or sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake. I mean, people don't choose snake bite for snake bite's sake. But people choose drunkenness. And Solomon instructed in part as to why. Why is it chosen? You know, again, if lingering over mixed wine bites like a snake, why do people choose it? It's because, at least the two things mentioned there, it's because it's appealing. It sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. And I only use one illustration, but I really believe that all sin functions just like that, in its own way, each in its own way. I think I can say it that strongly. All sin functions in part that way, that it holds forth that which appears to satisfy. In false advertisement, and it is desire. Desire is the core and function of that. And I think that functions for compromise in business and uncontrolled anger and overconfidence in wealth or pride or slander, sensual lust, laziness, self-centered narcissism, lack of compassion, refusal to forgive, false doctrine for that matter. Make your list. I think any one of those, every one of those, can be traced to a deceitful desire in some way. But again, God's word portrays contrast, light, truth, fresh water, nourishment, freedom, as over against, and I'm borrowing a number of scriptural words and descriptions, darkness, ignorance, futility, corruption, emptiness, all that is fruitless and enslaving, impure and hurtful, all the products of what I've called false advertisement. You ask me, do I have the Greek for false advertisement? As a matter of fact, I do. Ephesians 4:22. Epithumias tes apates, the passions that are the deceitful kind. But if we follow those cravings, if we follow those, God has said it is to become enslaved. It is to embrace that which brings death. Listen to two phrases from or sentences from Romans chapter 6. At verse 21, what benefit did you reap from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. What benefit did you reap, it asks. But think of it. Benefit is the issue, right? It's the desire for what seems to be the benefit. But what benefit did you reap from those things you're now ashamed of? And then backing up a little to verse 16 in Romans 6. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. In that particular passage, the reference personifies sin as the slaveholder. But there's always another issue at work. that master who is sin's master. There's always the issue of sin's advocate and prince, Satan himself. To actually give oneself over to sin is to serve a prince and serve a kingdom and serve his cause and his desire and his will. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1 speaks of transgressions, of sins in general, but it speaks of them in terms of following the ways of this world, but also following the ways of, and here's the wording from Ephesians 2:1, to follow the ways of the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You know, to give ourselves over to sin is to be a follower, but a follower of a personal being with a will and a desire and a kingdom of sorts. The Apostle Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26, and he referred to what he called the trap of the devil who had taken certain people captive. I mean, he's talking about a particular situation, but again, it becomes a description that we have to grapple with. The trap of the devil who had taken certain people captive to do his will. The nature of the devil's work, to take people captive to do his will. I don't know if many people think of sin that way, but I think we probably ought to. We ought to grapple with that. Again, to give ourselves over to sin is to actually serve his cause. He has a cause. He has a desire. But back to Ephesians chapter 2, there is this interesting dynamic that I've been describing from the beginning, but I'll return to it from Ephesians chapter 2. To follow what the apostle calls there, the ways of this world, or to follow the ways of the Spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient, is also what Paul calls there the gratifying of the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So it brings that craving and desire element back into it. Why in the world do I start a message on Revelation chapter 9 in that way? I think if I were to discern one of the core purposes for the sections of Revelation with which we've begun to deal, I would describe it to you like this. I think God gave John vision after vision after vision of the outpouring of his wrath to confront the people of the world, of all his readers, with the sinfulness of sin and the urgency that attends condition outside of Christ. There's a lot of wrath content in what we're entering into in Revelation. We must flee the coming wrath and cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ. I mean, I think there are two purposes at least for the depiction of the outpouring of wrath. There is also that purpose of encouraging the suffering and threatened believers that God is not letting Satan, his enemy, and his kingdom win. He is not letting their persecutors go unnoticed. He's not letting predators get away with their cruelties. He's not letting justice slip through his fingers. And we have spoken about that quite a bit as we've been in our Revelation study. But this particular cause of portraying his current outpouring of wrath as it leads up to and culminates in his ultimate outpouring of wrath, this call to repentance by the simple depiction of just how awful it is, it's really huge in Revelation. You know, as we've read this book, Revelation, we understand from it that in Christ, through faith in Christ, there is every hope and reason for encouragement. Him who loved us and by his blood freed us from our sins and made us into that kingdom, portrayed in Revelation as that kingdom which will last forever in full inheritance and all the wonders. And Revelation's been full of that, but it is also full, brimming with depiction of God's wrath, judgment, misery, eternal death. Revelation is strong language to the world. And I want to speak honestly from my own interaction with that material. That's been hard for me. Okay, so we're into the wrath part. And it isn't going to end here. You know, in Revelation, in our Revelation study. So I'm to stand before you and bring this message now. And again, and it'll come again. It's been hard. And I suppose that is why I started today's message the way I have. The contrast that I've tried to depict. Light, truth, refreshment, nourishment of soul, freedom, eternal nourishment of soul. As compared to darkness, ignorance, futility, corruption, emptiness, all that is enslaving, impure, and hurtful. It is not a small thing to serve the rival kingdom. It is not a small thing to serve the rival kingdom. And for God to judge sin in the ways that are described, in the way that we will read today, for God to judge sin in that way is not unjust, not too harsh, shall we say. I fully admit it is still hard to hear. My guts turn when I read this stuff. I guess perhaps my estimation of sin has not been low enough. Sin belongs to death. Sin is deathly. It harms. It harms. It harms. It harms, and judgment against sin is appropriate to it. It's been a helpful thought to me in this difficulty inside. If it was really necessary that Jesus die on the cross, if it was really, if this is the only way that Jesus die on the cross, then I can't think that justice and goodness and holiness and wisdom call for anything less. If the only means whereby our sin could be paid for, and that what is right would be truly satisfied, would be the cross. And not only that Jesus would expire there bodily, that was, in the most absolute sense, necessary. But not only that he would experience physical pain, whipping, beating, the tearing of his flesh, the weight of his body upon the nails, the difficulties in breathing, that he would not only experience that, but that he, as 2 Corinthians 5:21, would be made sin for us. He who had no sin to be made sin for us. And that is, I think, to explain in accord with 1 Peter 2:24 that he bare our sins in his body, that he actually take them upon himself and suffer their condemnations on sight. That he freely offer himself up on our behalf, not only to endure pain, but to endure wrath in our place. If that was absolutely necessary, which it seems to be, then I must conclude that sin most justly invites wrath. And I learn something about my Savior. I learn something about my God and His dealings with me. I mean, we will only have time today for the most basic kind of introduction and overview to the segment that we'll look at in chapter 9, just verses 1 to 11. But I think that's okay. We'll get back to it in a couple of weeks. I think it really, it doesn't take much more than an introduction to it to get one of the principal aspects of the message to all readers. This fits into a broader picture of an account. It's one aspect. Well, this is trumpet number 5, right, in a series of 7. We haven't gotten to the 7 bowls of wrath yet. Trumpet number 5. So this fits into a bigger picture of God's outpouring of wrath against His enemies. We've already discussed in this study the whole idea that these sequences, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, seem to depict the realities that we need to learn about in our world in such broad brushstrokes. They are sweeping statements of how things are and will be. Again, we had just done some things with chapter 8 leading up to this, and in chapter 8 you get the sense that judgment is being poured out, that nations will fall, that kings will fall. And this is another facet, shall we say, of the kinds of judgment. The nations fall, kings fall, their damage of all kinds comes from the ongoing outpouring of the wrath of God against sin. Here it does seem to be addressed to persons. And oddly enough, in accord with the wickedness of the wicked kingdom turning upon itself in torture. All of which is under the sovereign hand of God. All of which is administered from His throne. Please remember as we read this that what John teaches us, he teaches us through metaphor. How many times have we said that? John is seeing these things as represented to him in a vision. For that reason, we do not have to get weirded out by this. We've dealt with John's vision before, its mode of communication. Earlier, we remember he saw a lamb as though it had been slain, standing there at the heart of the throne area, reaching over and receiving from Him who sat on the throne a scroll, and then having the authority to implement that document, so to speak, by opening its seals. And we tracked with that. We understood that the message concerns our Lord Jesus Christ, His authority over destiny itself, to bring to bear, to effect, shall we say, that whole story that includes judgment and redemption. We tracked with that. I think we can track with this as well, as we see, as the Apostle John sees, locusts billowing forth from the smoke of the pit of hell. I think we can track with that enough to realize that there's lots of evidence in here that what's being portrayed to us is the reality of the work of demons in the world. At least one aspect of their work. And the point seems to be, this is like all introduction that we're going to read, you understand? And the point seems to be that even the demons work, though I am sure they will be held accountable for their cruelties. I'm sure they haven't the slightest interest in serving any of God's purposes. Even their work is shown here to be a function of God's wrath as he turns wickedness upon itself for its own punishment. Later on, we can talk and theorize about what is, you know, when this is supposed to occur, or has occurred, or is occurring, or will occur, how long it's supposed to last. We can talk, and we will in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about that. But I think as a core point, and we're really only making one today, we've got to grapple with the fact that it depicts unbelief and wickedness coming under judgment, both currently. Oh, this is currently. This is while people yet live on the face of the earth. And, of course, the rest of the book would say ultimately as well. Let's read this hard stuff. The fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, 1 to 11. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, only torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they were something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces, and their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Those words mean destroyer in both translations. I guess really the heart and soul of the whole of today's message is do not serve that king, that kingdom. God's wrath is very severe in chapter 9 there. It's been very severe all through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. I think we must assess unbelief and wickedness and sin as truly worthy of this kind of punishment. And I simply plead with us all not to serve that prince